Well, good morning. I want to welcome you all in Jesus' name. It's good to see a lot of visitors here. Welcome. Thanks for being here. And Jake, that last song was great. You know, you think about this incredible divide that divided us from God. You know, it's like a mountain you could not climb. I don't know if you guys have ever been out west, to the Rockies, but sometimes when you're out there, I grew up kind of in Western Canada, and we'd go for drives. My dad was infamous for this. He'd be like, "Hey, let's go for a drive," and my dad loved driving around, and you'd drive all over the place, and my dad wasn't a hiker, so we'd just basically drive through the Rockies, but sometimes you'd look up, and where you were in the car, you couldn't look up out the window and see the top of the mountain. Like, you couldn't strain your neck high enough, and that song starts out, it says, you know what, there's these mountains that you couldn't climb. You weren't going to climb that thing. It was not going to happen. There was that divide between us and God, and it fits really good with my message today. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever you use to read the Word, you can turn them to Ephesians 2. And before we get into that, that's what our text is going to be, Ephesians 2, 1 and 10. I want to tell you a little story to start out with. How many history buffs do we have here? Does anybody like history? We got a couple of you out there. Anybody like history? I love history. I love, in particular, I kind of like the, I would used to read a ton of stories about World War II. It just fascinated me, like, of people growing up in that era. I've read a lot of historical fiction on it. I've read, you know, actual history of it. And there's a segment of World War II known as the Dunkirk Miracle. And it was made into a movie here, I think, maybe just a couple years ago. But it's this fascinating story. And I want to kind of tell you a little bit about this story because there's some things that had happened in Dunkirk that defy logic and description. There's just no good plausible explanation. It kind of fits in with what I want to talk about. So the time was 1939. Germany, of course, was starting to spread out all over Europe, and they had invaded Poland, and Britain had sent troops over across the beach there to kind of help defend the country. So they had teamed up with France and Belgium, and they were trying to stop this invading Nazi force. And it was really just too much for them. The Nazis were pushing in. They had superior air power. They were bombing. They were doing everything to kind of push it. And they were on the run. The Allied forces were actually on the run. There was no hope for them. And so they basically pushed them to this little town called Dunkirk. And it's kind of a sandy beach town, and it's right across from Great Britain. And there was about 400,000 troops were amassed right on this beach. And there was daily strafing fire from the Messerschmitts. They were coming over top, and it was like shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, it was just, there was, the casualties were mounting, and everything was almost kind of lost. You know, you have 400,000 troops piled up on this beach, and it looked hopeless. Even the great Winston Churchill admitted that it would take extraordinary circumstances to save the soldiers that were on this beach. And King George VI actually declared a national day of prayer and said, you know what, it's out of our control what can happen here. It says something divine, something from the Almighty has to happen in order for us to save these 400,000 troops. And so they declared this National Day of Prayer. The Church of England said, you know, everybody at this certain time, we're going to get together and we're going to pray. And that's what they did. They had this massive prayer meeting. And people were not only praying, but a lot of people started, you know, like looking at their own lives. And, you know, when they were in that state of prayer, they started confessing and repenting of things that they've done. And they asked God, how can we help rescue these soldiers? And what happened next was nothing short of a miracle. The first thing that happened is Hitler actually stopped his army. For about 48 hours, he kind of made, it wasn't really a ceasefire, but he stopped the troops from kind of pushing on. He stopped his airplanes from bombing. He stopped his troops from coming in. And it was inexplicable. His generals all told him, he said, you know what, if you would strike right now, you could wipe out Great Britain's army. And he just stopped. He said, no, we're gonna pull back. He was thinking, the history says, maybe he was thinking there was a trap, but there wasn't. The other thing that was really crazy is this heavy fog rolled in off the English Channel, and it made it so that the planes couldn't even see the beachfront. It was just incredibly heavy fog. And another thing that what the English Channel was known for, because it's kind of a narrow strip of water, it was really turbulent water. Like it was a lot of there was a lot of white caps. I mean, it was very turbulent. Small boats would a lot of times sink out there. Well, for about a day, it was like glass, just smooth as could be. And all these people, it started on May 26, 1940. It was the largest military evacuation that happened in military history. There was about 860 ships. And this was everything from little rowboats to ferries to everything started going across the English Channel and grabbing these troops and funneling them back. And it was a 9-day operation. And in all, 338,000 men got evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk. And it was truly just this phenomenal miracle. And it became a turning point in the war. Even though the Allies were actually kind of running away in defeat, it became this symbol during the World War II that they said, remember Dunkirk, remember how we pulled off this massive evacuation. And what happened here is Hitler had plans. He had plans to rule the world. He had plans for global domination. But there was one thing he didn't factor, and he didn't factor God. And so the title of my message today is But God. And it's a very kind of unique word. The word but is a conjunction that usually has a very powerful effect when used in a sentence. A good way to remember this conjunction, if you were back in, it's been a while since I've been in school, so I was kind of doing a little research again, so just bear with me. If you're an English teacher out there and you come up and say, Joe, this isn't right, blame Google because I looked it up. It says, a good way to remember this, and I do remember this from school, is but is a word that turns the corner in a sentence. If a sentence starts out one direction, but can change that direction. Now, a lot of things can happen there. So, for example, if I say, I love you, but I don't like your attitude, right away you look at me and we're like, okay, you don't really love me because you said but. Or you could say it like this, you know, your attitude really stinks, but I still love you. Notice how I'm getting the same thing across, and I still, just by using that small little word. So we see that this variation, the actual words but God appear 45 times in the Bible and about 100 or so different variations of that, so but the Lord and things of that nature. So we usually see this when we read it in the Bible, a lot of amazing things happen after you read the words but God. There's some just incredible things happening. And we're going to read that today in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. And we're going to talk a little bit about this and kind of, like I said, it fit really good with that song, you know, just to understand the disconnect that human nature, that people have between us and God. Ephesians 2:1, let's read. And I'm reading out of the ESV, so if you want to follow along. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here's where we have these two incredible words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one may boast, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Dear God, as we come before you and we've read your word, we want to bless that word that was read. We want to use this time right now just to understand who you are. We want to look at the scripture and apply it to our life and use it to make us more passionate about you, dear God, to increase our love for you and to make us actually share that love with others, because there are many people out there who do not know you, and it is on us to actually spread that word. And so we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come here. We invite your Holy Spirit to our service today. Just be with us as we study and read your word. Thank you. Amen. C.S. Lewis says this: Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. I want to read that again. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. A lot of times we kind of have that as our, you know, God just wanting for bad people to be good. But he actually wanted to make dead people be alive. And sometimes we tend to care more about maybe pushing on good morals or human behavior. In fact, when a lot of times the problem with people is that we're dead. You know, Jesus says that very specifically here. Actually, Paul talks about it in Ephesians. He says, he describes the human condition. It helps us really understand what's wrong with the world. The world is, you know, it is what it is. It's an evil place. I mean, it said this is where we once were. We were following after the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We lived out through the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of our body and mind. And it was basically how human is. It's basically describing the human condition. And it's diagnosing basically what's happening around us. And what happens is we try to label men as sick. So we say, okay, well, those people are just, they're just unhealthy. They're not doing well. And we have some solutions to them from a humanistic standpoint. So one of the things we try to do is we try to medicate people. Some of the stats out there, there's about 1 in 10 people actually are on antidepressants in the United States, about 37 million people. So we do things like medicating people, or else we try to legislate. We create laws that will say, okay, how do we create laws to dictate morality? We see that with, this is kind of can be a little bit of a slippery slope. You know, we can say, okay, if we're going to have laws against abortion, things like that, people are going to go underground to get that thing. I'm staunchly against abortion. There's no question about that. But when you ask like the government just to regulate and legislate some of that type of thing, it shoves it underground. What really needs to fix is we need to fix man's problem is his heart. His heart is dead. It's sinful, and that's what needs to change. The other thing is we can try to educate. I mean, there's people that are lifelong students of learning. You see that a lot of times where people just have this continual desire or passion for education. And it's not wrong, but what can happen is there's no end to learning. If you look at Ecclesiastes, which I'm going to be doing a series on that, Solomon says, you know what, there's no end to learning. You can always read and learn more things. And sometimes we just think, well, if we can just educate people enough, they're going to be okay. When it's not. You can't educate your way out of being a dead person. A dead person is a dead person. The only answer to that is Jesus Christ. The other thing you can see now, in 2020, this happened a lot, is there's an indoctrination. There's this big push for either nationalism. There was a big push on the other side for white supremacy. Antifa made a surge as well, you know, there's a lot of things with racism going on in society today. And we see these, like, divides that have created this division within our country and within people. And we try to say, okay, like, well, how do we regulate that? How do we fix that problem? And the answer, once again, if you go to Ephesians 2, it's man has a sin problem. He is dead, and his actions are a result of that. The sad realization is most people don't realize that they're dead. They think they're okay. I think about this, like, try explaining sometime to a dad that's lost that he's lost. You know, have you ever done that before? Like, you know, he's driving somewhere, and I'm a dad, so I've admittedly made this mistake, but I'm like, I'm not lost. The GPS just really doesn't, I mean, it's, it's Google, you know, it's off to the side. It doesn't really realize where it's going. It's hard to admit sometimes when you're actually lost. It's our nature, and it seems foolish to man. Romans 8:5-8, Romans 8:5 is actually my favorite verse in the Bible. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When you're in the flesh, you cannot even please God. Your mind is set on things of the flesh. You're hostile to God, you don't obey God or submit to him, and you for sure cannot please him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's a powerful statement. Natural man, you or me, are born thinking this way. Lady Gaga might have had it right in the song where she said, you know, this, we were born this way. You know, she wrote that song called We Were Born This Way. She also has it very wrong, because even though we are born that way, we have to change. You can't just keep it. We were born sinful, dead people, and we can't help it. And the message of the gospel is foolishness to some. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't actually make sense to people. So why is the gospel foolishness to those who don't know Jesus? I think there's a couple different reasons here. I'm going to list them. One of the things I think of, it seems like it's actually too easy. The gospel seems too simple for some people. I mean, the gospel can be boiled down to very much repenting of your sin, believing in Jesus, and you will be saved. It's very simple. I don't have to pray every hour on the hour. I don't have to attend church every Sunday. I don't have to do a lot of different things that were kind of maybe required of you in certain religions. I don't have to wear certain clothes. I don't have to always look a certain way. It becomes too easy sometimes for people, and I think that's why the gospel can appear foolish. On the other hand, it can appear too hard. People will say, well, I'm going to lose control of my life. I can't do the fun things that I wanted to do anymore. I can't get drunk. I can't go to strip clubs. I can't go party like I used to. And so then they say, well, you know what, that's too hard. I can't do that because I can't live my own life. Maybe I'm going to lose my friends. The fun that I wanted to have, I'm going to have to give that all up. And so that's why it can be maybe too hard. The other thing is, every choice we make, there's actually something gained and lost in life. Every choice that you make, there's something gained or lost in life. And what are you going to lose if you choose Christ? You have to ask yourself that question. What am I going to lose if I choose Christ? Or what will you lose if you don't choose him? That's a question you want to ask yourself. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So your life is only going to be so long. You know, most of us are probably going to get to, 80, possibly 90, maybe a little bit older. But eventually you're going to lose your life. Your life is going to go away. What are you going to gain when it comes to eternity? The ultimate cost to not choosing Jesus is eternal. You're going to have to weigh a balance. Do you want to take that risk? Another reason I think people think that the gospel is foolishness is they don't believe in God. When you don't believe in a God, everything just becomes almost neutral. You don't have anything. They don't believe in God, the gospel does sound foolish. And one thing I think this is really particular and really crucial, especially for Christians, do you know that most people who put their faith in Christ do so because they were friends with someone that was a Christian? And it puts a lot of onus on us as Christian people to actually spread our faith, to actually let people know, spread the love of Jesus. And prayer is a central part of evangelism. Only the Holy Spirit can actually help a person see past themselves. You can present the gospel to them, you can present the way of life, but only the Holy Spirit is actually the person that can help them see past the foolishness of the gospel. And the message is simple. Confess your sins, trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. And if we actually change anything from that message, we actually take away from what the gospel of Christ really is. And the Bible divides. It has this very divisive stance. You have dead or alive. It's not a fun diagnosis, but it's a correct one. It's the biblical one. So what does a dead person look like? Paul uses this example because it's this hard contrast. Dead people aren't pretty. They're not lovable. They don't interact with you. And they're very comfortable being dead. They're very okay being dead. A living person has a hard time staying in a coffin. And that's where Jesus, when he comes and he gets in a hold of your life, he makes it so it's very hard to actually be that way. So, and that's why verse 4 here is so awesome, because it takes this and where we were at with being dead, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's a really neat example in John 11:38. It's the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus, if you remember that story, he had been dead for about 4 days, and Jesus was coming to him. And he spoke, and Jesus gave him this new life. He gave him this lease on life. And if you read John 12, Lazarus is at this amazing dinner party. And I imagine the story that he could tell. He was like, you know what? I was dead, but Jesus called my name, and I was alive after that. It's a beautiful illustration of how we go from our conversion experience, from being dead to being alive. Sometimes this is where it gets kind of hard for us church people, and I'm going to pick on us a little bit here and pick on you guys, because we show up at church and we don't realize that we stink like everybody else. Sometimes it's hard for us to, you know, we look at the first part of Ephesians 2 and we read verses 1 through 3 and we think, well, that's the world, those are the people out there. It's actually talking about us. Paul was talking, and he wrote this letter to a church, the church at Ephesians, and he was very specific. He said, this is how you guys were. You were dead. And every single one of us, it doesn't matter our background, it doesn't matter where we were born at, to what Christian family or non-Christian family we were at, we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. And I kind of want to give a little bit of example of how hard it is to accept the simple. Sometimes the hang-up that we have is because salvation is a very simple message. There's a story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read that story. And it's about this commander-in-chief of this army. His name was Naaman. And he had got this life-altering sickness. He had leprosy. And he had heard that there was a prophet he was a king of Syria, and he heard that there was this prophet who could heal him. So he decided, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to inquire about this prophet. I'm going to go show up and I'm going to ask him, to heal me. And he'll probably, make me do some crazy wild thing, and I'm going to do it and get healed. And we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 9, and we'll start there. So this is, Elisha's the man of God, Naaman's coming to him, and it says, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servant came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure what Naaman's personality was like, but he was expecting something to do something hard. He was expecting that there was going to be this, that he was probably going to have to be something astounding in order to clear his leprosy up. And thankfully, he had a good servant here, a good guy that was like, hey, don't you think it's simple? He wants you just to go 7 times and dip in the Jordan River. His servant reminded him that if it had been something hard, he probably would have done it. And God speaks to us in a variety of different ways. God uses servants like this guy here to say, hey, you know what? The gift is simple. And sometimes on the surface it can appear too simple until we dig in and realize that the sacrifice it took to make us alive. A dying Jesus on a cross is not glamorous. It's actually very brutal. Verse 4 says, but God, and he gives us three components that he raised verses 1 through 3, rich in mercy with great love, and that he loved us. And I can imagine sometimes, like I'm sitting here trying to think about God and who God is, and I imagine there's this God who's rich in mercy. I can imagine this God that is sitting up there all-powerful, but sometimes I struggle with imagining a God that loves me. I sometimes struggle with a God that actually loves me. And we sing the song like, Jesus loves me, this I know, and we're reminded of that over and over again. But to really think of a God that truly loves me. Even when we were dead in our sin, even when I was dead, stinking, ungrateful, disobedient, a follower of Satan, full of wrath, God still loved me. And it's sometimes easy to sing that song, Jesus Loves Me, and not realize how awful the me really is. Because I'm a pretty bad person. I will admit it. I want to touch on a couple verses that talk about but God here in the Bible. And I'm not sure what your situation is. I'm going to make this a little practical here. I'm not sure where you are at in life. So hopefully some of these are going to cover that. Sometimes we feel attacked, whether we're attacked from somebody, you know, spiritual attack. Maybe it's our friends that have kind of backstabbed us. Maybe we have someone we're not getting along with at work. We feel this pressure or tension. There are people in the Bible that experience the same thing. And this was David in 1 Samuel 23:14. It says, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And Saul was this king. He had his entire army chasing after David. And I think David was pretty kind of freaked out about it. And David had, up to this point, had kind of been doing everything in God's will. He was out there protecting his dad's sheep from the bears and lions. He was killing giants. He was in the will of God. He actually had been anointed king over Saul. And even in the middle of that, he still felt attacked. He felt like, you know, what's happening to me? And I wonder, there's a parallel passage in Psalms 54:3 that says, for strangers are attacking me. Violent people are trying to kill me. They care nothing for God. It's like they don't even know that God's there. But God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. Remember that sentence, that phrase there, but God is my helper. He keeps me alive. God is our rescuer. Maybe you feel alone. And I know sometimes, like last year in 2020, there was a lot of isolation. Everybody was social distancing, and we were kind of stuck at home for a couple of weeks. And I know my friends up in Canada, my family up in Canada, they're still all locked down. It's been like a year and a half. It's crazy. But there's probably more people now that feel alone than ever have. They feel isolated. No one understands me. Maybe people don't get me. There was someone else that did that in the Bible, and you probably didn't maybe recognize this person that would be alone, but it was Apostle Paul. And I'm talking the Apostle Paul, a guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, one of the greatest apostles. He traveled all over the then-known world, planting churches. He was a super missionary, performing miracles, and he was facing one of the greatest trials of his life before a Roman judge. And in 2 Timothy 4:18 and 17, it says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And then here are these beautiful words. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So even if you're feeling all alone, even if you're at the end of, you know, you're on trial for something, maybe you have all your friends have abandoned you, you can remember that the Lord will stand by you and strengthen you. And sometimes we actually get ourselves in the mess that we're in. Okay, we're human people. We get ourselves into a mess. When we disobey God, we've all found ourselves maybe in a Jonah-type situation, running from God, going in the opposite direction. And a storm hits the ship. We wonder what's going on. And if you look at Jonah chapter 1, I'm not going to turn to it because we've got some time issues here. But in Jonah chapter 1, it says, but the Lord had prepared a fish for Jonah. And I thought about this. It's a very interesting story. That Jonah was at one point that God was looking down and said, you know what, this fish was just a tiny little tadpole or a very small fish at one point. I got big plans for you in a number of years. I'm going to have this wayward prophet who's going in the opposite direction that I'm going to have to bring back. And it said God prepared a fish because he knew when Jonah got off track, he'd have a solution to bring him back. How amazing is that? But God appeared in the most unlikely places. And that's how good God is. Now I want to focus on probably the biggest but God moment in the Bible. It seemed like when everything was lost, when there was no hope, when everybody was at their wits' end, basically your backs were against the wall. This was like the Nazis pushing you into the English Channel, ready to strike a death blow. And there's a verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And that's something that changed all of history. And it changed our lives today, it changes your life today, because you can't read that, you can't look at that and say, that doesn't affect me. That but God changed the course of history because he raised him from the dead. We don't serve a God that's dead and buried in a grave somewhere in the Middle East. We serve a God that is alive and living, and he is making us alive and living as well. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, imagine what he can do for you. Imagine what he can do for you. Yesterday we sang a song at a wedding that I hadn't sung in a while. It was called Go Light Your Candle. And the chorus goes like this: carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused, and torn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light the world. I like that song. I haven't sang that song in probably 15 years. And it challenged me to think that maybe, just maybe, we are the catalyst to the but God in someone else's life. We don't know where people are going. We don't know what's happening in their life. But I think God wants us to take our candles and go out and say, you know what? Share with that person maybe at work that doesn't know who God is. Share with that person that you've maybe had some conflict with. And in their life, all of a sudden, they can have this, but God did this for me. We have every opportunity every day to be a candle to a lost, confused, hopeless, and dying world. Jonah went to preach to this wicked town called Nineveh, and the people changed. They had a but God moment. You know, they were on a path that was not going to be good, but God saved that city. So how is God going to use you? And I want you to ask that the question today, this next week. How are you going to look at this? How are you going to look at Ephesians 2? And God did amazing things in your life. He changed it. He brought you from death to life. You were going down a path that was, you know, impossible, but God changed it. Let's stand for prayer. Dear God, we want to thank you so much for your gift in the Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you so much that we went from dead people to alive, and that we would not just hoard that gift for ourselves, but that we would share it with other people. And dear God, we just we thank you so much. And sometimes the gift seems so simple. It seems like it should be more complicated, but it is trusting in you, repenting of the sin, and believing in your Son. And dear God, just help us. If there's someone here that has not done that, if they've not put their faith in Jesus Christ, just speak to their hearts, work on their hearts, have them find someone that's a believer, and talk to them about faith in you. Dear God, we really are grateful for everything. We repent of any sins that we've had in our life. Just be with us, go with us, bless our church here. Help us to be a witness for you, and not just where we're showing up on Sunday mornings and doing church, dear God, but that we're actually doing church every day of the week. We thank you so much for your word, that it speaks to us, and that it's alive and well. We ask this all in your name. Amen.